Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. If you've got a Bible handy, please open it up to John chapter 5. The book of John is in the New Testament, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's start reading in John chapter 5 and verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Now, any good lawyer understands that the testimony of a witness can either make or break your case. Without witnesses, it's difficult to prove that anybody did anything, or was anywhere, or accomplished what he set out to accomplish. After all, what good is a hole-in-one if nobody ever saw it? A frequently quoted sentiment in the Bible is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. 1 Timothy 5:19. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This requirement of two or three witnesses is a quote that goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. But it's quoted again in several other passages as well. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, and others as well. Matthew 18 verse 16. If a claim can't be substantiated by more than one person, according to all of these writers, it's best not to make bold statements at all. Now, if you want to talk about bold statements, look no further than Jesus Christ himself. He claimed a great many things during his ministry, including his kingship over the world, or his own deity and equality with God. He claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody could come to God but through him. He claimed that it was by his blood alone that any of us could be saved. He claimed that he could conquer death. He claimed that he could heal the sick, to feed the hungry, give sight to the blind, strength to the feeble. He claimed that he could rise again from his own death upon a cross and ascend into heaven on a cloud. These are some pretty big, bold statements, and ones that are hard to prove. But as he'll say in our text in John chapter 5, Christ had witnesses to all of these assertions. Witnesses, as he says in the text, that are stronger than the witness of mere men. Christ says himself that if I alone bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. If there had been no witnesses, no prophecy, no John the Baptist, no voice from the cloud saying, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased," if there had been no proof, then Jesus of Nazareth would have been just another messianic imposter. So what I want to do is look at this text in John 5 for a while to study and understand the witnesses of Christ. What proved his deity and his authority? According to Christ, it began with John the Baptist, followed by the works that he did and the miracles that he performed. Then he refers to his Father, God Almighty, as a witness. And finally, he asserts that the Scriptures themselves give witness to the veracity and validity of his statements. Notice verse 33 here. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness that I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. John was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness that I have is even greater than John. John the Baptist was born shortly before Jesus. His father and his mother were Jews living in a city of Judea. His mother Elizabeth, a cousin of Mary of Nazareth, was barren, but was given the privilege of bearing a child when an angel visited her husband Zacharias. The child born to them would fulfill prophecies found in the Old Testament, such as in Malachi 4 and verse 5. The angel even quotes that prophecy to Zacharias in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. So John himself was a fulfillment of prophecy, and he made appeals to his validity with the scriptures. So what was the purpose of John the Baptist? First of all, he was sent ahead of Christ to start his ministry before the preaching of Jesus in order to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. John's mission was to let people know that Christ was imminent and that their hearts needed to be ready, that their actions needed to be like fruits in keeping with repentance, Luke 3 and verse 8. As the moniker indicates, he was also one who baptized. His mission was to baptize, to immerse people in water, for repentance. Now, this wasn't a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and this isn't baptism into the body of Christ for salvation, but it was a baptism that John preached as a symbol, as a sign of their recommitment to obeying and following God. It was a preparatory baptism so that the hearts of the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions would be ready to hear the message of Jesus. John says in Luke 3 and verse 16, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So in our text in John 5, Christ claims that John the Baptist came as a witness to him to attest to and prove his validity. Now, the reason why this would be valuable is because the people anticipated Christ's coming, essentially, since the very beginning. They knew that a king would come and lead them to peace and safety, and they saw John as the sign of the coming of that king. Go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John now. John chapter 1. And look what John himself had to say. In verse 29 of John 1, "The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Verse 31, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Now, John bore witness. This important phrase here. This is the witness that Jesus is talking about in chapter 5. John bore witness, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon Jesus. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He again said in verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John is a valuable witness because the people respected him. The people knew that John was no mere man, and he commanded a great deal of fear, even from those who were rich and powerful. So when John came and proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was actually the Christ, the Messiah, people took that very seriously. We also see this in John chapter 3. In John 3 verses 26 through 30, some of the disciples of John ask him what he thought of Jesus. They valued his opinion. They wanted to know just what it was that John thought about this character, Jesus of Nazareth. As valuable as the witness of John must have been to Jesus, he made it very clear that the witness that he had was even greater than that of John. He said, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That's in verse 36. To legitimize his claim to authenticity, Christ asserts that the very works prove that he is the Messiah. Consider the perspective of his audience during his ministry on this earth. For the people of Palestine and the surrounding regions, miracles were only things that were written in their history. It's not like they were a commonplace event of the time, or really any other time since then. According to Old Testament history, no legitimate prophet of God had appeared for people in about 400 years, from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist. But then this man from Nazareth appears on the scene, claiming that he's the one, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Skeptical? Sure. But then he proves it by profusely pouring miracles upon the people, to such an extent, in fact, that a person needed only to touch the garments on Jesus' back to be healed of his infirmities. That's Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. People were crowding all around Jesus just so they could touch the hem of his garment. Let's notice a few things about the miracles of Jesus. First, he did his miracles, for the most part, in public, in plain view, often right in front of his most stubborn, unbelieving enemies. Even in the face of the guards who were to carry him away, Christ still healed the temple servant's ear on the night that he was betrayed. He also healed a great many people in the temple and on the steps of the city where the Pharisees could witness all of these events. He fed thousands of people more than once with nothing more than a snack for a single man. He walked on water before a crowd of people. On the day he ascended to be with God in Acts chapter 1, he did it in broad daylight, on a cloud, in front of a great multitude. There was no miracle that Christ committed that he did not do for the benefit of those who were standing by, to teach something, to illustrate something, to substantiate his claims as the Christ. Also, Christ's miracles are, well, actually miraculous. Consider Pentecostals and other groups today. They claim that their miracles provide witness to their legitimacy as modern-day apostles, but there's certainly nothing miraculous when a person claims to be speaking in tongues yet provides no interpretation for those who are present. We studied this recently in another radio program, but Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that any man who speaks in a tongue ought to have some means of interpretation. And anybody can push a woman to the floor and say that the Holy Spirit has filled her soul. And any con artist can claim that he has the power to heal when he has a teleprompter or an earpiece and the right amount of drama in his voice. Without the means to prove a miracle is useless. But Christ was the opposite. He could prove his miracles. He chose very well who to heal. Three examples in particular prove this point. First, consider the story of Legion in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. The man possessed by the demon Legion was a prominent figure in the Gerasene community. Many times before, the people had tried to shackle him up, and yet he'd escaped with this superhuman demonic strength. He was also living amongst the tombs near a busy road. People knew who he was. They knew his condition. But when Jesus came along, they were amazed at the change that occurred in the man. He was clothed and calm and in his right mind. Another prominent miracle happened to a man who was blind from birth. We find this story in John chapter 9. The man is asked by the Lord to wash out his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and his sight was given to him. Notice how public the miracle was, first of all, and then realize that this miracle was completely provable. Everybody in that area knew the man had been blind since birth, and even his parents are questioned about the condition of his eyes and whether or not this man was even their true son. Can any televangelist prove his miracles with testimony from numerous sources? Can his results be so infallible? More than anything else, though, the resurrection of Jesus proves the validity of his claims. What man can be witnessed as dead by thousands of people? People who saw him hang on a cross, saw him beaten to a bloody mess, saw him buried in a tomb and wrapped in linens, and then walk out of his tomb 3 days later alive. How can that miracle be disproved? Christ promised this miracle in Matthew 17:23, when he said, They will kill the Son of Man, and he will be raised on the third day. And he proved the miracle by doing it. Now Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 of our text, John 5, verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." This third appeal to validity goes straight to the top. No other witness can be called greater than the voice of the living God. And Christ isn't afraid to make the bold statement that he comes directly from the Father of all the world. Essentially, Christ is presenting the testimony of the greatest authority that he can appeal to. It would be like a man appealing to the Supreme Court or a soldier receiving a pardon from the President of the United States, the Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces. Christ is essentially taking his claim of validity straight to the top. The most convincing statement is that we have not even seen God, and that such authority is far beyond the reach of mere men. Only Christ has seen the Father, therefore. Only Christ can claim such a witness to his validity. Christ said in John 17, 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee." At no point has God ever revealed himself fully, for such a vision would be too powerful for human eyes, too breathtaking for a man's heart. Now, God has appeared in various forms, like a burning bush, a pillar of fire, a dove upon Christ's head, and other forms. He sent his angels and his prophets, and he has sent his glorious Son. But at no point has he come himself in all of his glory to this world. So when God, who cannot be seen by mortal men, says to Christ in Luke 3:22, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we cannot help but be in awe of the authority imparted to Christ. This is God's own Son. And people were witnesses to that voice coming from the cloud, that thunderous uttering, the ultimate divine witness to the claims of Jesus. Now, Christ is not simply a man, as some would believe. Jesus was not simply a carpenter. He's not simply a very wise prophet or a socialite out to preach about hunger problems in third world countries. Christ is exactly who he says he is in the Gospels. He's the Son of God. Consider what this means, then. There's a whole world of people out there who want to separate the authority of God from Christ, as if we don't need Christ as long as we have the Father. We hear the argument, well, as long as you believe in some God, then you're okay. You don't have to believe in Christ specifically. It seems that that is not at all what Christ wants, though, and it's not what God the Father wants either. If God is going to bear witness to Christ, then he's giving Christ the headship over all. It's essentially like an endorsement from a political leader for another. God is putting his stamp of approval on Jesus and cementing his claim to the throne of this world. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And notice in 1 John chapter 2, near the end of the New Testament, verses 22 and 23. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Here we see that without the Son, without Jesus that is, there is no Father. There is no God. Without the Father, there is no Son. They're the same, with the same will and intent. You can't believe in one and not believe in the other. In a previous verse, in chapter 2, verse 1, we find that we have only one advocate with the Father, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other propitiation for our sins but Christ. As he says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now Jesus goes on to say in our text, verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." Understand, first of all, that the Pharisees and the priests of the time were very interested in the letter of the law of Moses. They followed it strictly, yet without any heart. So an appeal to the scriptures would be very appropriate for them. They respected the scriptures. They honored the scriptures. They tried to obey the scriptures. They have their entire history recorded in the scriptures, after all. And yet within those very chronicles lies every detail of importance in the life of their Messiah. Essentially, Christ is saying to them, you think that you understand the words of God. You think you have this whole thing figured out, but you don't because you don't believe in the very thing that the scriptures are trying to tell you. The purpose of the law was to prepare a people for the law of Christ. The sacrificial system, along with all of its trappings and details and ordinances, was simply a shadow of the better law under Jesus. It was a mere shadow. And it, too, was a witness to the validity of the claim of Christ. Jesus, after all, had the scriptures to back him up. He proved every prophecy and fulfilled exactly everything that was given to him to accomplish on this earth. Go to Luke 24, verse 44. Look what Jesus has to say here. In Luke 24 and verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, he said to them in verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, these are the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us about Christ, just as they told them in the first century what to expect from their Messiah. I wish that we had the time to look in detail at some of these prophecies, but just give you a few things to think about here. In Psalm 22, if you'd like a great textual study sometime, just go to Psalm 22. The psalm is even quoted by Christ as he's hanging upon the cross. It's a last plea to the people to consider what they're doing. Look at all the phrases in this psalm that are fulfilled in Christ. All the things that are fulfilled in such detail in his crucifixion. For dogs have surrounded me, the psalmist says. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read that it's a virgin who will bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah 9, verse 1, it says that the salvation of the Gentiles will come from the land of Galilee, which is where Jesus' ministry took place. The book of Jeremiah is also filled with prophecies concerning the Lord. One in particular is in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. We find so many phrases here that are specific events in the life of Christ. But when most of us look for proof of Christ's validity, we often turn to the highly emotional and graphic depiction of Christ's death in Isaiah 53. Look at verses 2 through 9. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you'd like to study the story of Jesus more, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Learn just what it is that Jesus has done for you in his sacrifice, and the way that all of his claims came true, that prophecies were fulfilled, and that he stands at the right hand of God, even now, with a desire to speak on your behalf and be your Savior.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.